Morning, everyone. As Mo was mentioning the baptism class that's coming up next week in anticipation of our Easter Sunday baptism, I was thinking back to my own baptism, which took place on an Easter Sunday 14 years ago, I believe. I was in high school at the time, and I was just getting to the point where I was really processing through some things in the faith and really deciding that this was a faith of my own and coming to understand some of both the biblical significance of baptism and the biblical mandate for baptism. This is something that is a beautiful picture of our death to sin and the new life we have in Christ, our invitation into a new way of life. And is also a command that Jesus gives his followers to be baptized. And so if you have been thinking about baptism, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you haven't been baptized, you've been thinking about this, let me speak on behalf of the Lord to you. He wants you to be baptized. He tells us that in his word. He wants you to be baptized. And so if you haven't been baptized, go check out the class next week in anticipation for that baptism that's going to come up on Easter Sunday. A couple of years after I was baptized was the first time that I met Vašek. I was on a mission trip to the Czech Republic, and Vašek was a Czech high school student. We were putting on an English camp for high school students in that country, and our goal throughout the course of the week was to share the love of Jesus with this group of high school students. And we were blessed in that by the end of that week, we saw several students come to Christ. Vašek was not one of those students. From early on in the week, actually, nobody guessed that Vašek would have been one of those students. He would sit in the back in our evening sessions and with his little group of friends, and they would just talk the whole time, not paying any attention to what was going on. And in a one-on-one conversation, he made it very clear that he was not interested in anything that had to do with Jesus or God or the Bible. The next summer, Vašek came for a month to the States to hang out with people from our church. And I had a lot of time to talk with him over the course of that month. And I realized through that time that there was a change happening in Vašek. That what was a very adamant rejection of the gospel was softening to a curious skepticism, that he was beginning to ask some important questions, that he was wondering, what does the Bible really teach about Jesus? Did this man really rise from the dead? What about all of these miracles? Could that actually be true? Is there anything to this whole Christianity thing? And as Vašek was asking these questions, as he was wrestling through some of these issues, he was, in a sense, putting Jesus on trial. He was trying to figure out, what do I think about Jesus? What do I believe about Jesus? And this is something that we all do, right? It looks different for each of us. We have unique stories. It happens at different times and in different ways. But we all put Jesus on trial. We all determine what it is that we think about Jesus. For some of us, maybe this happened in high school. We had grown up in the church, and we were very familiar with all the stories of the Bible. We had sung Jesus Loves You, Jesus Loves Me 1,000 times. We were very familiar with these truths, and yet there came a time where we realized, you know what, this faith is really something that's just been passed down to me from my parents. I need to figure out what I think about this. And so we put Jesus on trial. We wrestle. What do I really think about this man named Jesus? Maybe for others of us, it happened in college. We didn't have anything to do with Jesus or church before college, but we show up and some point along the way, someone invites us to a Bible study in their dorm room and they tell us there's going to be free food. And as our college students know, there's free food, you show up. So we showed up to this Bible study and we heard about this man named Jesus. We heard these stories about him. And we began to wonder, what does this guy who lived 2,000 years ago have to do with me? We start to evaluate him and question him. We put him on trial. And this isn't just something that we do when we're first deciding if we're going to follow Jesus or not. This is something that we do repeatedly, over and over and over again throughout the years. That when something tragic happens in our lives or in our country or in the lives of people that we love and we're processing grief, we stop and we reevaluate Jesus. Is he really big enough? Is he strong enough to get me through this thing? Or when we come to important life decisions, whether to take a new job or to make a big move, start a new relationship, to end a hard marriage, we come back and we ask again, what is Jesus going to have to do with these decisions? What kind of a place am I going to give him in my life? When we put him on trial, evaluating what is it that we think about this man. In our passage today, Matthew 26, 57 to 68, Jesus is on trial before the Jewish leaders. We're in the third week of our Lenten series, the final hours, and the hours are moving quickly. Jesus has already celebrated the Passover meal, the Last Supper, in the upper room with his disciples. He's gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and there he was arrested. That's where our story picks up today. Matthew 26, let's start with verses 57 through 60. There we find these words. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Suits, Boston Legal, the practice, Law and Order Criminal Intent, Law and Order LA, Law and Order Special Victims Unit. There have been a lot of legal dramas over the last 20 years that have captivated the attention of the American audience. There's something about the courtroom that pulls us in. One of these dramas that's currently airing is How to Get Away with Murder. Features a law professor and excellent criminal defense attorney, Annalise Keating. And she has a reputation for taking on cases that seem impossible to win and then winning them. There's one thing that she makes clear throughout the show as she's teaching her students, and that is this. Our goal is not to determine whether our client is guilty or innocent. Actually, we don't even care. We don't even ask that question if our client is guilty or innocent. That's not our job. Our job is to convince that jury that our client is innocent. Annalise Keating is not really concerned about justice. She's concerned about victory. And such is the case as we find with this trial here, if we could even call it a trial. We're going to see that this is really more of a mock trial. There are all sorts of ways in which it falls short of what the law required a trial to be. But this trial is over before it even began. Right? They are not after justice. They are after putting Jesus to death. And so they throw together this kind of trial that, as I said, it's just a sham. It's just a mock. There are all sorts of ways in which it broke Jewish legal code. This is the short list. When Jesus was arrested, he wasn't formally charged with any crimes. Before the trial, this trial that takes place before Caiaphas happens in the middle of the night. And we know that because he was arrested in the garden late at night, and morning doesn't come until the next chapter. This trial takes place the day before the Sabbath. The Jews are intentionally looking for false witnesses, and Jesus isn't given the opportunity to call any witnesses on his behalf. All of these things strictly prohibited when it came to what was required in a court of law in the Jewish context. But this doesn't bother the Jewish leaders because they're not after justice. They know exactly what they want to happen. They know what the outcome is going to be before it's even going to be started. They want Jesus to be killed. But why is it that they want Jesus killed? I think if we could have taken a survey of the room, we would actually have gotten different responses from different people depending on which political and religious parties they were affiliated with. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court, the highest council in the Jewish land. And it was made up primarily of Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees wanted Jesus dead because they were afraid that he was going to start up some kind of a revolt or an uprising against the Romans. See, the Sadducees were the rich, wealthy aristocrats that were in tight with the Romans. The high priest, who was always a Sadducee, was actually appointed by the Romans at this time in Jewish history. And if the Romans decided that they didn't want that high priest, they kick him out and they appoint a new one. So the Sadducees had a lot of power, and that power came from being close with the Romans. So they were afraid that Jesus was going to come in and he was going to cause this revolt. And they could not allow that to happen. So they want to see Jesus put to death. The Pharisees, on the other hand, wanted to put Jesus to death because they wanted him to create this kind of uprising, and they had realized that he wasn't going to do that. See, the Pharisees were not the wealthy. They were more of the people. And they were not tight with the Romans. They were praying, longing for the day when God would come in, raise up a Messiah who would free them from oppression by the Romans. And the Pharisees were hoping, wondering at some points if maybe Jesus could be this person, but it becomes very clear to them that Jesus is not that kind of Messiah, that Jesus is not about to cause this kind of uprising that they're hoping for. And so they conclude that Jesus must be put to death. But what the Sadducees and the Pharisees have in common is that they feel threatened by Jesus. They both held a considerable amount of power and influence in their respective contexts. And they sensed that in some way, Jesus was threatening that power and that influence. Last month, I had the opportunity to be in India with a group from PBC. And Scott and I were teaching a group of 20 pastors from northern India. We got a chance to hear their stories over the course of the week and to learn something about the state of the gospel in India. And one of the things that we learned is that there are a lot of people in India who feel very threatened by Jesus. See, according to Hindu belief, whatever position you're born into society is no coincidence. It's actually a direct result of the good or bad things that you've done in your previous lives. So if you are born in the upper echelons of society, if you've been born into a position of wealth and power and influence, you deserve that. And if you've been born into destitute poverty, you deserve that as well. And so these people that find themselves on the bottom very quickly become victims. That they're treated as people without dignity, without respect, that they're taught over and over in different ways that they don't deserve to be loved or cared for. When the gospel comes to these people at the bottom of society, a lot of them are turning to Jesus. Because they're hearing that as human beings, they do have dignity and respect. They're hearing that they bear the image of God. They're hearing that there's a God who loves them and cares for them, and that they deserve to be treated as such. And so they're coming to Christ. But the people at the top are very resistant to Christ because they have this power and this influence in their culture, and they're afraid that the gospel is going to undermine that somehow. If everybody believes that wherever you're born in society is not a product of something that you have done, but it's the grace of God if you were born into a position of high power, and that anybody actually could make their way there, that threatens your very way of life. So people are very threatened by power. But they're threatened by the gospel when they find themselves in India in positions of power and authority. But there's also a lot of people in the Silicon Valley who are threatened by Jesus because they feel that he might somehow undermine their power and authority. There may even be people in this room. I know there are people in this room with considerable power and authority. And sometimes we might feel threatened by Jesus because Jesus asks us to lay down that power and that influence at his feet. Not to give it up, not to say we shouldn't have it, but to put it down at his feet to be used for his service rather than our own. And for some people, that can be very threatening. But it's not only people in positions of high power and influence who can feel threatened by the gospel, because Jesus asks each and every one of us to lay everything in our life at his feet. And that can feel threatening, to give up everything to his control. Because at every point, at some point in each of our lives, we all question whether the cost of following Jesus is really worth it. It's the high school kid who doesn't want to be viewed as one of those Christian kids. It's the young couple that doesn't want to give up living together before they get married. It's the man who doesn't want to give up his secret addiction to pornography. It's the CEO who doesn't want to decrease those profit margins by having a business ethic that is above rapport in her business. All of us, we question at times when Jesus wants to come in, when he wants to take over every area of our lives, we question if we really want to lay down everything at his feet. We feel threatened by Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to threaten us. Jesus doesn't want us to feel threatened. He came because he wants us to know how much we are loved. Jesus came to invite us into life, into real life, into abundant life, into eternal life. He came to demonstrate his love for us so that we could know at a deep level how much God loves us. The Jewish leaders did not understand this. They did not get that. They felt threatened. They felt like Jesus might take away their power and authority. And so they concluded, there's no other way forward but to see to it that Jesus is put to death. So they put together this sort of sham of a trial. They try to find these false witnesses. Seems like some come forward, but their stories are so conflicting that they can't even use it in this kind of fake illegal court. But finally, two people come forward. And we read about these people in verses 60 to 63. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent." So these two men accused Jesus of threatening the temple and claiming that he could rebuild it again in 3 days. Now, for the Jews in this context, a threat against the temple like this would be viewed as treason. It would be viewed as a capital offense. So for them, this is something very serious. This is a very serious charge that is brought against Jesus. Did Jesus ever say this? Not exactly. Jesus said some similar things. Just two chapters earlier in Matthew 24, Jesus predicts that not one stone will be left standing on top of another where the temple currently is. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And in John 2, verse 19, Jesus makes a statement that's almost identical to what we find here. But instead of saying, "I am able to destroy the temple," he says, "If this temple be destroyed, presumably by someone else, I will rebuild it in 3 days." And John makes very clear that what he's talking about is his own body, the temple of his body, that will be killed and then will rise again from the dead 3 days later. So no, Jesus never made this statement. Jesus is being falsely accused of a very serious charge. His life in the balance. And how does Jesus respond? He stays silent. He doesn't jump in, say, no, I didn't say that. No, that's not true. Let me set the record straight. This is what happened. This is what I said. This is what I meant. He doesn't jump in and try to defend himself. He just stays silent. Why? Why does Jesus respond this way? Why doesn't he try to set the record straight? It's because Jesus didn't come to defend his life. Jesus came to lay his life down for your sake and for mine. And so he chooses, in this instance, to remain silent. Isaiah 53 is one of those Old Testament passages that so clearly anticipates the coming of Christ and what he will go through on our behalf, and especially those events that happen in these last hours of Jesus' life. And this silence by Jesus is anticipated in Isaiah 53, verse 7. There we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." This image is striking. A lamb being led to the slaughter, not resisting, not bleeding, not trying to get away, walking to its death. Now, why does a lamb silently walk to its death? Why doesn't it put up a bit of a struggle? Presumably, it's because it doesn't know where it's going. It doesn't know that it's about to be killed. If it did, we can imagine it would be struggling. It would be fighting. It would be making noise. Jesus knows exactly where he's going. Jesus makes that very clear all throughout his ministry. He is heading for the cross. And in this case, in this trial, Jesus knows he is heading for the cross. He knows what's at stake. And yet he chooses to lay down his life rather than to defend it. What an incredible example for those of us who follow 2,000 years after Jesus. Now, we ought not follow Jesus' silence in every case. This isn't meant to teach us about what we're supposed to do in every case when we're faced with injustice or opposition. There are times, actually, when we ought to speak up. And why is it that we shouldn't necessarily follow Jesus in every case? Well, think about the situation that Jesus is in. Jesus is on his way to the cross to defeat sin and death and purchase redemption for us. Our situations are a little bit different. So we need to use wisdom in figuring out when to speak up and when to not. But there is certainly a place for speaking up for justice. When we read through the New Testament, when we read through the Gospels, Jesus is very passionate about justice. Jesus, over and over and over again, comes to the defense of the poor and the marginalized, of those who have been victims of injustice, and he cares for them and he invites them in. But when it comes to his own life, Jesus lays it down. There's a time for us to lay down our lives. There's also a time for us to speak for justice. The Me Too movement is a great example of this. If you have been a victim of some kind of abuse or violence in the past, it is a good and right thing to speak up as you are able. And to speak up on behalf of others is very important. This is the work of IJM. There are children in the Philippines who are being sexually exploited online for profit. And we have to do something about it. We have to get involved. We have to help out. We need to speak up. There is, without a doubt, a time and a place for speaking up. But when it comes to us, our default posture should be one of laying down our lives for the sake of others. This is what Jesus models for us. This is what Jesus calls us to as his disciples. Not to jump in and defend ourselves at every turn, but to be willing to lay our lives down for the good of another. As we move through this passage, Jesus' silence doesn't continue even through the rest of this trial. There's going to come a point where Jesus does speak. Let's take a look at that in the next couple verses, 63 and 64. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Here, Caiaphas jumps right to the heart of the matter. No more beating around the bush. He tells Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Son of God is a phrase that shows up in the Old Testament that points to this messianic figure who's going to come. And so Caiaphas is saying, "Tell us, are you this one? Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the Messiah?" And here, Jesus chooses to speak up. And what he says essentially is, that's one way to put it, but let me make very clear what I mean by that. And then he does so in this beautiful way by alluding to a few different passages in the Old Testament. In this response that he gives in verse 64, I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's alluding to a verse in Daniel 7, verse 13, and Psalm 110, verse 1. And we're not going to look in depth at those passages, but let me just summarize what Jesus is trying to get us to see here. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we have this vision of a Son of Man who will come on the clouds of heaven. And this Son of Man is this messianic figure, very clearly. And he is coming from the very presence of God. Nobody in the Old Testament just comes into the presence of God as they are. But this figure is in the presence of God. And then he's sent out from the presence of God with a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and with power and authority and glory that come from God himself. So this is a kingly figure who's going to come from God. Jesus is saying, this is who I am. And then this phrase, seated at the right hand of power, comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And in Psalm 110, what we have there is, again, this reference to this messianic figure who will be given a kingdom that will last forever. But when this king comes, he is going to come to judge his enemies. And he is going to come to establish righteousness on this earth. And this king is not just a king, he's actually a priest. One who goes into the presence of God, yes, but also one who brings us with him into the presence of God. So Jesus is saying, this is who I am. Yes, I am the Messiah, but let me make it very clear what I mean by that. What I mean by that is that no matter what happens in this room, no matter how unjust this courtroom might be, no matter how unjust this life will be, even if you kill me, I'm coming back one day. And when I come back, I'm coming with power, I'm going to judge my enemies, and I'm going to right all of the wrongs in this world. And most importantly, I'm going to come from the very presence of God to bring the people who follow me with me back into the very presence of God. That is who Jesus is to us. That is what Jesus has promised to do for us. That is an amazing picture of who Jesus is and what his mission is. This is the gospel, my friends. This is the gospel, that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to rule over the hearts of every man, woman, and child. He's coming back to judge his enemies. He's coming back to establish righteousness on the earth. And he's coming back to bring us into intimate communion and fellowship with God himself. This is good news. But the gospel is only good news to those who are humble enough to accept it. And the Jewish leaders here, Caiaphas the high priest, is not in that camp. And so the high priest responds to this statement by Jesus. Verse 65, we'll read 65 through 68. Then the high priest tore his robes and he said, he has utterly blasphemed. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face, and they struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Caiaphas is outraged that Jesus would claim to be the Messiah, and that would claim to be this kind of Messiah, threatening them once again. He's outraged. He says, blasphemy. Blasphemy. You've all heard it now. What do you think? And in one voice, everybody responds, this man deserves to die. They knew it before. They had made up their minds before. But now Jesus has given them enough in this courtroom to pin it on him. Yes, this actually is what this man claims. He claims to be the Messiah. He deserves to die. And so they spit on him. They struck him. They mocked him. And the amazing irony of this that was totally missed by them is that in that spitting, in that mocking, in that hitting, they were proving Jesus to be the very Messiah that he claimed to be. If we look back at Isaiah 53, this beautiful anticipation of what Jesus is going to do for our sake, we find these words in verses 3 through 5. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and the Jewish leaders thought, this is blasphemy. So they hit him, they mocked him, they spit on him. And there they are, proving Jesus to be the one anticipated by God in the Old Testament. The Messiah who would come, who would not force himself the first time he came, but would come humbly as a servant to suffer for their sake and for our sake. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow and grief. And yet it was by his chastisement that we have received peace. And our healing has been made possible because of his wounds. Well, Jesus may not be on trial before the Sanhedrin today, but he still finds himself on trial in the hearts of men and women all over the world, in our hearts even today. He finds himself on trial. And some people, some of us, we investigate his claims with sincerity, wondering, who is this man Jesus? And we seek after answers and we seek after a relationship with him. Other people, they spit at Jesus and they mock him and they strike him and they bring false accusations against him. They say, if you really loved people, you wouldn't send anyone to hell. If you were really good and powerful, you would never allow so much evil in the world. And if you really cared about me, then you wouldn't let me be so depressed and to struggle with addiction and illness. And sometimes, in response to those accusations, it sounds like Jesus is silent. It sounds like he has nothing to say to defend himself. But Jesus has not remained silent. Maybe Jesus doesn't always speak to us in those situations. Maybe sometimes it's hard to hear his voice. But even apart from his words, he has shown us, he has demonstrated to us that God does indeed love us. That those accusations are false. That God loves us more than we could ever know in the depths of our soul. Not because of all the good things that we've done, but in spite of all of the bad things that we've done. So as we put Jesus on trial, as we come across people who have put Jesus on trial, who continue to put Jesus on trial, let's point them to the love of Christ demonstrated in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection. You remember Vashik, the high school student from the Czech Republic. He spent a month with our church, starting to ask some of these questions, explore the person of Jesus. Vashik was a very smart student. He was very intellectual. He had a lot of very difficult, very challenging, very serious questions that he needed answered. Over the course of 2 years, he got some satisfactory answers to some of those questions. And after 2 years, he ended up giving his life to Christ. Praise the Lord. But you know what? It wasn't those answers to those questions that actually brought him there. You see, because over the course of those 2 years, as he asked these questions, as he wrestled with what he thought about Jesus, he also became a part of a group of people who loved Jesus. And these people, he saw them regularly laying down their lives for his sake, for one another's sake, and for the sake of others. And in that, Vashik saw Jesus. And he knew exactly who Jesus was, exactly who he claimed to be, the Savior of the world. Today, Vashik is a church planter in the Czech Republic. He's planting churches, and as he does so regularly, day in and day out, he is laying his life down for the people of his country in Jesus' name. I pray that we could do the same. Amen.